The book of Isaiah is really an incredible book. It has 66 chapters, not unlike the Bible, which has 66 books. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are largely dedicated to the certain judgments of God against primarily the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. In the time of Isaiah, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the north, which was Israel, the south, which was Judah. And the north never had a good king. They were a people that had largely turned their back on God and in rebellion, and God warned them again and again and again. And in the time of Isaiah, even historically recounted here in the book of Isaiah, a vile and vicious nation called Assyria had come in and destroyed and taken captive the northern kingdom of Israel. Those people taken into captivity were never restored, unlike the southern kingdom, which we're going to talk about primarily tonight. And after King Sennacherib and his really vicious, vicious, evil army destroyed the north, they set their hearts to do the same to Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. But Judah actually had some good kings, and one of them was Hezekiah. He had his moments, but he prayed to God, to the Lord God Almighty, to spare Judah, to protect them. And as King Sennacherib and his army waited in their camp, 185,000 strong, superior in numbers, superior in military might and capability in every way, as they waited in their camp, the Lord had told Isaiah that he was going to deal with the Assyrians. And so in the night, the angel of the Lord moved into the entire camp of the Assyrians and destroyed all 185,000 of their soldiers. At that time, there's another kingdom that was a speck on the horizon by the name of Babylon. It wasn't a world power. It was just kind of off in the east doing their own thing. But when we come to Isaiah chapter 40, the theme of Isaiah changes, because God really begins to prophetically offer promises of encouragement and strength and hope to Judah, to the two remaining tribes that hadn't been destroyed in the south. And it's interesting because Isaiah prophesies here over 100 years before the Babylonian captivity and the ultimate conquest of Jerusalem and the Israelites in Judah. And Isaiah's promises were then of such great comfort. He met them at their lowest point and offered them hope and offered them strength when they're actually questioning if there even was a God, and if there was a God, did he really care? And the value to us tonight is because we live in a time. I don't know about you, and please, I don't want to offend you if you're newsy, but I can't even watch the news. It's like a reality show of truth or dare, lies, and I mean, it's just crazy. And it's not simply that the news is bad. We're glamorizing bad. And one of the prophecies of Isaiah early on is, woe unto those who become confused about good and evil, light and darkness, right and wrong. And we are confused as a nation. But there's help and there's strength that we need not be confused as the church in this nation to be salt and light. So not only does Isaiah's prophecy offer great comfort historically, but I think it's of incredible importance and timeliness to us personally. The children of Israel, as we pick up here in verse 27 of Isaiah 40, were in such a sad state. They'd lost everything. It's interesting, I was reading in Nehemiah with a brother the other day, which is at the other end of the Babylonian captivity, when Ezra and Nehemiah are sent back to rebuild. the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the people that were left behind got no bargain. I mean, Jerusalem was leveled. The gates were burned. The land was destroyed. And those who weren't taken captive were left desolate. But here the people who are in captivity under the Babylonians, their culture is being lost. Their religion is being suppressed and destroyed by godless people and godless thinking. They're sort of in a massive house arrest. You know, when they would look back, they would see their sin and failure and feel the grievous consequences of that. When they looked at their present, they were surrounded by godlessness on steroids. And when they looked to the future, there seemed to be no hope. They were lost. They were desperate people. At this point, they've been in captivity for at least several decades. And their desperation, as we'll see in our text, was such that the worst of all things had happened to them. They'd begun to question if God loved them and if God cared about them. So let's pick up and read our text here, starting at Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, with God, there is always hope and there is always help. Our frustrations, our fears, our doubts, our worries, our circumstances are a problem for us, but they're not a problem for God. They're never a problem for God. I ran into a woman on Sunday morning who used to fellowship here, and she's moved, and I asked her how she was doing, and man, she went on for like 10 minutes of all the, I mean, really terrible, terrible things that have happened in her family, deaths and sickness and just crazy stuff, and she's just overflowing with joy. And I'm thinking, this woman is a little different. But the difference isn't her. It's the King that lives in her heart, because the whole thing after the bad news was the good news of how God prepared and God blessed and God has been there and how God has intervened and strengthened and just worked in a mighty, mighty way. And then she looked at me with daggers in her eyes and she goes, don't you take your eyes off of God. He knows. I'm like, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. It was good counsel. It's good counsel for all of us. And it's easy to think, as the Israelites did, that because of their failings, they weren't worthy of the Lord. We can think that too. I mean, listen, we are a bumbling, fumbling, stumbling circus of fools much of the time. But our God is God. And we're not saved by not bumbling. We're not saved by not stumbling. We're saved by believing the one who never bumbles and never stumbles and never falters and never fails. He's our strength. And it's so encouraging that Israel, in the desperate plight that they're in, even their questioning of God, that God speaks to them in love, in grace, in encouragement, in strength, and in hope. Just as he still speaks today, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're children of the same great God that ultimately would rescue these people from captivity. and restore them to their land. And then May 14th of 1948, permanently put them back in their land, which is the first and only time in the history of the world that that's happened to any nation. Because though we lose sight of the great and precious promises of God as the Israelites did, his promises are forever, they are true, they are yes, and they are amen. So in our text, what Isaiah really does is he makes three simple points. He speaks to the reality of what happens in human despair. And then he moves from human despair to God's greatness. And in speaking on God's greatness, he shows the way out of despair and into a renewal of strength and hope and vitality and reality in not only believing the promises of God, but living in those promises and by those promises. Verse 27 again. The Lord says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel?" It's interesting. He calls them by the names of one of their great forefathers, Jacob, who became Israel. And in Genesis chapter 32, you don't need to turn there, but Jacob comes to a place of Peniel, and he's kind of at a breaking point. He's got to face his brother Ezra, and he's so terrified, he's so fearful. All his scheming and all his scamming have brought him to a place where he just is kind of at the end of himself. And he meets the Lord over that night in a place called Peniel. And he literally wrestles with God. He struggles with God. And it's not a struggle that was so much against God, which would be typical for Jacob, but as a struggle because he knew he needed to be blessed by God. He knew there was no other help or hope. He tried all his games and all his scams and all his plans and all his own thing, and still brought him to a place where he was so afraid he sent his family to meet with Ezra because he was afraid his brother was going to cap him. And as he wrestled with this man, who we know is God, God does an amazing work. He cripples Jacob. He limped the rest of his life. But God so worked in his heart that God said, "You're no longer Jacob, you're Israel, because you've struggled with God and prevailed." And I don't believe it's that any man could ever prevail over God. I believe that he struggled with God, who he had not really given his heart over, but in his struggle, he so wrestled, seeking the blessing of God, desperately, fervently, knowing there was no plan B. Finally, God prevailed in Jacob's heart and life and made him Israel, a man who triumphed by holding on to God and wrestling with God until God had his way in his life. So the Lord begins in verse 27 by really reminding these Israelites that are desperate. They feel doomed. They're dismayed. You have a long heritage. You're named after one named Israel who prevailed because he finally realized that God isn't just someone or something that you pay a little attention to. He's everything. He's your hope. He's your stay. He's your strength. But instead, they were thinking, always hidden from God. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. God isn't doing us right. He's doing us wrong, which is what we do. Something bad happens and we blame God. I mean, I laugh every time I have to sign new insurance papers, and every bad thing that could ever happen is an act of God, which is just crazy. God's the one who saves us, not destroys us. But what happens then and today is our circumstances become a more strong influence in our lives than our God. Somebody once said that circumstances are those nasty things that you see when you take your eyes off of God. I like that. Because if we tend to try to find God in and through our adverse circumstances, he seems small, he seems distant, he seems uncaring. He seems nowhere to be found because we're measuring our value, our life, our standing, our bearing based on how we feel and what things look like around us. But when we begin to view our circumstances, the entirety of our life, through the eyes of faith, faith in God, it's amazing how we find him, where we find him, and in that, how he reveals and shows his greatness more and more and more. I've been following the NBA playoffs probably too closely, and I heard one of the pundits say, he was a Hall of Fame player and used to be a coach, and he goes, at this time of year, it's more about attitude and heart than it is about skill. And I think sometimes as Christians, we sometimes lose sight of the fact that the most important thing about our lives is the integrity and the reality of our relationship with God. We're never going to figure him out. I don't care how many theological degrees we get. I used to hang out in Dallas with all these guys from Dallas Seminary, and it's just boring as all get out. And I'm not putting down the education or the learning. I don't mean it like that. But their heads were so pie in the sky, stuck in the mud, booked up. I wondered if any of them ever really looked up. And of course, they thought I was just a stupid, unlearned idiot, which was true. So that fellowship didn't go long. But nobody lives a perfect and unwavering life of faith. Doubt comes at us always. Sin is like putting wood on the fire of doubt. And then there's things that happen, circumstances that we can't possibly understand or explain. And those fears and those doubts can eat us alive, which was exactly what was happening to the exiles in Babylon at this time. So God reminds them, Jacob was no bargain at the bazaar, but he became Israel, the name of a people, a chosen nation who followed in his lineage, and that they had a heritage of being a people who struggled. There's still a people struggling today. But God's promises to Israel are such that God made comment to the whole world. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And for me, that's enough to trust that God's promises to Israel are yes and amen. And because his promises to Israel are yes and amen, his promises to the church and to his people and to you and I are also yes and amen. What really matters in the text isn't the greatness of the difficulties that the people were in, and they were grave. What matters in our lives isn't the greatness of our fears, our doubts, our circumstances, which I'm sure there are some tonight dealing with just impossible, heartbreaking kinds of circumstances. But what Isaiah does is what God does. He doesn't sit around and lament the lamentable things of life. He points these Jewish people to the greatness of their God, verse 28. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah's certainty and Isaiah's audacity to exhort and to encourage these people prophetically well before this day came, it wasn't based on the positive mental attitude that he possessed. The prophet's certainty and all our certainty and all our hope is that God is not too great to care for us. And God is so great that we can trust that he does care for us no matter what our circumstances. And he has promised historically and presently that he will never fail, that he will never forsake those who are his by faith. They've already heard all this. Verse 27, he said, have you not heard? Have you not known? This isn't front page news. This isn't TBN revelation knowledge. This is God being God, repeating himself over and over and over again, because he loves his people and he knows that we're but dust and we're a little dense and dim at times. He's just simply reminding them, this is the truth. No matter where you are, no matter what you're in, over and above it all is the Lord. He says first, here in verse 28, that the literal doesn't come through clearly in English, but he's basically saying that Jehovah, that the Lord, that the one true God, the great I am, he is the everlasting God. We all tend to live in a little bubble called right now. We live and we think in that context. It's hard to understand the future, but only God can make it possible for us to understand the future and the hope promised to us. And when we just live in right now, there's a volatility and there's a weakness in us that is such that temporal circumstances and emotions and urgencies become pressures that squeeze us and distort our perspective and change our view and blur our understanding and our faith, that we feel pressured to make decisions we shouldn't make. We feel pressured to think things that aren't really worth thinking, but we think them, we emote, I don't know whether it's an exaggerated sense of emergency or an exaggerated sense of self-importance, but we feel like we just have to do something. We doubt too easily. We faint too quickly. And we're prone to bail out way too soon. But our God and King reigns and rules forever in every direction. You look back, you look forward, you look sideways, you look downward, you look upward. Our God reigns. He's forever. He never changes. He's faithful. He's true. I had a young man here the other day say to me, Pastor, I'm just looking for somebody I can trust. And, you know, he's looking at me and I'm thinking, this poor kid. I know somebody you can trust. Really, who is it? I said, it's Jesus Christ. In fact, not only can you trust him, you have to trust him. Because there's no way out of here except through him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. And because of his ceaseless eternality, I mean, think about it. There's people all over this world all kinds of things going on all the time. And because God is ceaseless in his eternality, he is equally present and powerful in all places, in all lives, in all moments, at all times. He's always way ahead of us, which is good to remember. Because when we feel a need to panic when things aren't going our way or falling together according to our timetables and our deadlines, God is working out his purposes perfectly, unfailingly, for our good. He's doing so at his own pace. He's not hurried, and he's not desperate, and he's not baffled or befuddled by the bewildering things that happen to us in this life. Secondly, Isaiah says of the Lord that he's the creator of the ends of the earth. There's not one square inch of anywhere that is unknown to God, that is outside of his sovereign rule in the range of his presence, his promises, his power, his provisions. Anywhere life takes us, it doesn't take us away from God unless we choose not to believe. It can be Babylonian exile. It can be a tent in the desert. It can be an ICU. Wherever God takes us. I mean, God's taken me to some crazy places. And here I am. I'm back in Menifee. Because God is ready. God is present. God is with us. And God is for us. Remember Paul in debating with all the philosophers on Mars Hill, the Epicureans and the Stoics and all their heady philosophies about life and meaning and purpose in life. He told them about Jesus Christ. And he looked at this crowd of seedy intellectuals and he said, this one that I'm telling you about, it's in him that we live and we move and we have our being. Thirdly, Isaiah says of God in verse 28 that he neither faints nor is weary. I don't know about you, but I tire easily. I get up in the morning and I need a nap before I do anything. And I'm not kidding. We need rest. We're in constant need of replenishing and reinvigorating kinds of things. I think we spend about a third of our lives sleeping or napping and just to recoup our strength, and then we die. It's crazy. But God doesn't nap. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't go on sabbaticals or retreats. He doesn't need to. He's eternally inexhaustible. He's a fountain of life, of light, of love, of hope, of promise. And at any given moment in our lives, he's accomplishing thousands of things that we are entirely oblivious to. A number of years ago, I went to a doctor because I had a sinus infection, or so I thought. So I go to his office, and it was my first time in his office. He's an internist, and he said, well, let's do just quick workup on you. We'll do an EKG, and we'll do this, and we'll do that. And I'm like, okay, I'm fine, but could you do something for this headache? And he comes back in. He says, I don't think it's a sinus infection. He said, I looked at your EKG, and he says, I'm not a cardiologist, but there's this little blip that concerns me, and I'd like you to put your shirt back on. I want you to go downstairs and walk across the street. It's about 200 yards. And I want you to check yourself into the hospital, into emergency. And I said, why? He goes, well, no particular reason, but I think you need to see a cardiologist, and the fastest way to do that around here is to go into emergency. So I get over there. I walk through the front door. They didn't even check me in. They put me in a wheelchair. And within 20 minutes, I was in a heart cath lab, and they put 4 stents in my heart. I had 200% blockages in arteries behind the heart, 75% and 80%. And I mean, I'm like, this is the worst sinus infection I've ever had, you know? And so I go in and you know, I had 2 Indian doctors and a Filipino doctor, and I'd done missions work in both countries, so I told them, be good to me. I love your people. I've been to your country. And then he says, is there anything else you want to say? We're going to put you to sleep just a little bit. And I said, yeah, I work for God, and I don't think he's done with me, so do a good job, will you please? And they go, yes, Pastor, yes, Pastor. And so an hour later, they're done. And I got to share my faith with a number of people that I never saw before, never saw again. The Filipino doctor who was, I'm sorry, the Indian doctor who was my internist came and visited me, and he said, you're amazing. Your life's a miracle. I said, that's not a miracle. It's the God that I serve. He's faithful. And the Lord actually allowed my wife and I to both share our faith with him. And I don't know that it made a dent, but strange way for our faith to grow. But God says the testing of our faith builds the endurance and the vitality and the health of our faith, so that our joy may be made full. And God is never, ever, ever asleep on the job. You may be here tonight and you feel like God has forgotten you, that God has forsaken you. He can't. God can't forget anything. Say, well, he says, this, you know, he'll forgive and forget our sins. When he says forget, it doesn't mean that they're out of his mind. It means that he removes us as a barrier between himself and us and never allows them to impede our relationship with him again. It's not that he doesn't know about it. He just loves us in spite of it. And he bears with us in the middle of all of it. As the psalmist said in Psalm 120, verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will never sleep. He will never slumber. And then lastly, here in verse 28, Isaiah says that God's understanding is unsearchable. It's not just about his strength and his having an awareness of his there-ness and his amazing creative abilities and power and might. It's just the incredible brilliance, the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of God. Romans 11 says that his understanding is unsearchable. His ways are infinitely above our ways. His thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts. Colossians 2:3 says of Jesus Christ that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. People often say to me, why do you counsel? All you do is you use the Bible and you use God's word, and it's sort of like you're preaching at us. I said, good, I'm glad you noticed, because that's exactly what's going on. Because God's word is where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, what we need to know and how we need to use that knowledge, are unveiled to us, and they're sufficient for every circumstance we will ever face. This is the Bible answer book from God himself. Life is often bewildering to us. It's baffling. But it just isn't to God. And I don't know about you, but to me that is greatly comforting. I couldn't walk with God. I couldn't be a husband. I couldn't be a father. I couldn't be a brother. I couldn't pastor without confidence in God. That when people walk into my office, I don't feel a pressure to give them the answers because I'm already pretty clear that I'm not going to do that. But by God's Spirit and by God's Word, I believe that He loves those people more than anybody, and He's more than capable to do something about that. And sometimes it's a battle. I mean, it's a struggle. It's a heartache. I mean, it is hand-to-hand life and death combat. Is that too difficult for God? No. Even if our lives aren't exactly the way that we want them to be, and if you're like me, I check that box. I'm not exactly what God wants me to be. I'm not exactly where He wants me to be. But I know that God is working where I'm at to make me what He wants me to be. And sometimes what He wants and what I want are two different things. And that's where doubt comes in. That's where fears come in. That's where wonderment comes in. We think this should be thus and so. I mean, one of the crazy things about this whole text is we're going to see is that there's this myth in Christendom that we all need to be walking around like perfectly happy, wonderful, cheery, blessed, joyful, peaceful people. And we're not. Because the world in which we live, even as God's children, it's not a playground. It's a battleground. But our King knows what He's doing, and we don't walk by emotion or by feeling. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith in Him. We don't live by explaining in the whys of life. We live by the promises of God. So Isaiah says to these people that just feel trapped and desperate, your God is with you. He's ever present. He's not forgotten you. He is always tirelessly working for your best. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He's all present. Now, the greatness of the passage isn't simply what's said about the greatness of God. It's that God isn't simply great in Himself, which is true. He's the only one that is great in Himself. But He takes of His greatness and He shares with us power and strength to overcome all our weaknesses. In verse 29, Isaiah says, He, the everlasting God, gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. The strength that you and I need to do everything flows from God to us. Salvation is the work of God, not the work of man. And the working of God in salvation is what makes us work right. To those who have no strength, be it emotional or physical or spiritual, He fully increases power. I mean, the crazy thing is the number one qualification to successfully follow worship and to serve God is that we have an honest sense of our own total depravity and weakness. It's called humility. God gives grace to the humble, those who honestly recognize not just some need or a need, but total need of God. To do God's work well, to please Him, to distribute His blessings to others, it's all of grace. And God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And in giving grace to those who are humble as to knowing their need and faithful as trusting that God is their provider, as a result of trusting in His greatness, in verse 30 and 31, we see how God works mightily to deliver people out of despair and weakness and a life less than God's best. As a result of trusting in His greatness, Isaiah says in verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, Verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now I'm old. I'm not necessarily happy about it, but I'm old. Don't know how I got here, but I got here. And sometimes I look back on youthful vigor that I once possessed, and I looked at it kind of fondly. But none of that energy and none of that vigor really did much but get me in a lot of trouble and bring me to the truth of my great need of God. I like some of the young guys around here that can bring stuff up from my car, which I can't get out. It has a place. But youthful vigor, middle-aged vigor, any kind of human vigor can tire and weary. I used to work for Nike in the early 80s, and I'd go to some of these races and see these guys that I would jog around with because they humored me just to jog with them for a quarter of a mile before they really started running. And I'd see them get halfway through a marathon, and they're like dying. There's limitations in every human quality and virtue. None of them can save a soul. None of them can please and accomplish the will of God without the work of God and the life of God in their soul. So the contrast here is youth, human vigor, human vitality isn't trustworthy. However, by contrast, verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Waiting on the Lord isn't sitting on our hands and doing nothing, twiddling our thumbs till God sprinkles Holy Spirit dust and miracles happen. That's not waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is relationally knowing God, believing God, trusting God, having an assurance that he who called us is faithful. Waiting on the Lord is an earnest expectation. It's a confident hope that God is God, that God is good, and that God is with us, and that God is for us. Some of the greatest moments in your life or in my life are moments that we would never prefer, that we would never choose, that we'd never walk into, because they bring us to the raw nakedness of our nothingness without God. They bring us to the nakedness and the grievous limitations of what we think our mind or our mouths or our strength or our muscles or our whatever can accomplish. But those who put all their hope in God wait on God. God gives them ability to mount up with wings like eagles. It allows us to soar above the downward pull of a fallen world, an evil enemy, weak flesh. They run and don't get weary. They finish the marathon called life. And they fight the good fight of faith. And by fighting by faith in God, they finish well. They've run the race, their race that God's put them in. And they win victoriously. And even along the way, those who wait in the Lord are no longer victims. They're now more than conquerors because of the one who loves us. And they walk and they don't get tired. They walk by faith. They walk by the Spirit. They walk in the ways of the Lord and in the light of his goodness and grace. Because God is indeed the complete source of all of our strength. He knows our fears. He knows our doubts. He knows our failures. He knows our wantonness. He knows the things around us that intimidate us and cause us to wonder or wander or be fearful. He knows who we are. He knows where we are. He knows what we need. And if we trust in ourselves, in that desperation, we won't soar. We'll get weary and we'll just live tired lives, even though we belong to the Lord. We'll get to glory, but we'll miss the glory along the path. Any one of us who at any time reckons that the strength that we need is going to be found in our humanity is mistaken. Because anything other than yieldedness to God and dependency on God and expectancy from God has reckoned wrongly. See, as the Lord said to Zechariah, as the people come back from this Babylonian captivity and they're seeking to build the temple, and God just says to his people through the high priest, he said, listen, you're not going to do this by your might or by your power, but only by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. As we close, in very simply, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is being attacked as an apostle, as a minister of God's word. I mean, it's hard to fathom, but he was not a popular man in his time. The things that he went through, beatings, persecution, imprisonment. And so in the midst of this battle with the Corinthians and the false teachers who were influencing them, he asks a question. Who is sufficient for these things? And these things, who's sufficient for the things of God? To walk with God, to do the work of God, to preach his word effectively. And he answers his own question in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, by saying, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient or adequate or able as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. He's saying that to live out the life that God has called us to shine out the people that God has already made us to be, what we need isn't found in here humanly. It's found by the one who dwells in our hearts and seeks only to have full reign and rule. No skeletons, no closets, no locked doors, no hidden things, just integrity and truth and faith and hope and love in a simple faith and devotion to Jesus Christ.